here's another question. If you are a Christian, do you have the assurance that you are a Christian? Do you have that assurance in your heart? And there are some people, believe it or not, who think they are a Christian, but just don't have that total assurance that they are. And probably quite a few people. In fact, I think probably most of us have struggled with that at one time or another, especially if we were saved when we were younger. I struggled with the assurance of my salvation for a number of years as a young boy, until God gave me total victory over that and total assurance of my salvation through the help of my parents and other Christian people in my life, putting the Word of God into my mind, in my heart. Well, the Apostle John, in his letter of 1 John that we're studying these Sunday mornings to the Christians scattered all over Asia Minor that he was writing to, and Asia Minor is known today as the area in which Turkey is in, and he addresses the same issue of the assurance of one's salvation, or of knowing that I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ and that I have fellowship with God. Again, the theme of 1 John is fellowship with God. And here in chapter 3, we've been examining some of the characteristics, if you would, of fellowship with God. And these characteristics of fellowship verify that we indeed are a real Christian versus a counterfeit Christian. And the first characteristic of a real Christian is there is purity of life. And we looked at that already, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, there is a practice of righteousness, verses 4 through 10. And then our third characteristic of fellowship with God is love for family members. That is, the family of God members. You will love other family of God members, or your brother and sister in Christ, if you would, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And you will love them even in sacrificial manners. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, beginning here at verse 11 through 24 of 1 John chapter 3. I'm just going to read some of this because we looked at some already. I'm going to pick up here at verse 15 here of 1 John chapter 3 here this morning. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because that's Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father, bless your word now to our hearts this morning, and hide this preacher behind the cross. And may you be lifted up here this morning. Guide my thoughts and my words to speak clearly what you have for us from this passage of Scripture, our text here this morning in 1 John. And indeed, Lord, that we would know all about what loving one another in the family of God is all about, and that we would be those who would fulfill this commandment in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John here gives us four affirmations that will indeed affirm or augment our truly loving one another, or our getting along with one another in the family of God, or the church of Jesus Christ. Let me quickly review the first two affirmations, and that is, number one, the precepts for loving the family of God. And there were two, if you remember. You've known from the start to love one another. That's verse 11. And you should know the root of not loving is envy. And we looked at that there in verse 12. And then the second affirmation, the principles for loving the family of God. And there were two principles. You must have life from above, number one, verse 14. And then you must have love from above. And these are principles that need to be true in our lives in relation to loving the family of God. And this leads us into the third affirmation this morning, the practice of loving the family of God. First, there is the example of practicing real love. The example right here in Scripture, notice it, verse 16. By this we know, because he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. You may remember the Greek word for love here in 1 John is most often the word agape. And agape, which is the word used here in verse 16, is the highest level of love in the Greek language. Love or agape is a verb. So it's what kind of a word, class? It's a action word, isn't it? The word love here is an action word. So agape is an action word. It's not a feeling. It's an action word to love. We don't just say, I love you, but we show that we love that person, right? By an action. It's a selfless giving of one's time, perhaps, or one's talents, or treasures, or resources to another that is in need. It means sacrificing of self for the interest of somebody else. It's having our mind on the needs of other people, not the needs of ourselves. We're thinking about others, and that's the mind Jesus had. He thought of us his whole life, and then his time on the cross, he was thinking about us. He had us in mind as he gave himself for us. So here in verse 16, we see that our Lord Jesus gives us the ultimate example of loving others. When he laid down his life for us. And where did he do that? Well, we all know the answer. On a cruel cross over 2,000 years ago called Calvary's cross, he laid down his life there on that cross for you and I. There Christ left us an unbelievable example in his willingness to give his life for us. Even though we were his enemies, even though we were the ones, and it was our sins that put him on the cross and nailed him to that cross, yet he still loved you and I. Wow. Even to the point of death, he loved you and I. And not any normal death, by the way. By any stretch of the imagination. Instead, the worst possible death that any man could ever experience, death by Roman crucifixion. That's what he went through. That's what he experienced for you and I because of his love for us. And why the nativity? We're going to be looking at just a prelude. It was all because of his love for us in coming this world to be our Savior. While he was hanging on that cross, he had you and he had me on his mind. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, or God proved his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had you, he had me on his mind as he hung upon that cross, being God himself, God in a body. Charles Wesley penned it this way in his great hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? To think that he would die on that old rugged cross for an unworthy and undeserving, sinful, rebellious, hell-bound creature like me and like you is profoundly divine love, agape love, amazing love. Second, there is the expression of practicing real love. Verse 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So here John gives the expression of how we are to lay down our lives for others by serving others in need, willingly, or out of real love for them. And here in verse 17 and 18, real love is not only sacrificing, but serving others. It's a willingness to give your time. It's a willingness to give your energy and your skills and your spiritual gifts and your resources, your material goods, and real action to help someone in need. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees the real Christian here, love, says that the real Christian's love here is in deed and in truth, not in word or in tongue. And James, in James chapter 2, verse 15, he kind of describes for us an example here of loving in word. In James chapter 2, let me read it for you, of how we are to love not just by word, but by action. He says here in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if you see a brother or a sister in need, and you simply say, oh, I'll pray with you, bless you, bless you, or, the Lord be with you, or you go in peace, and you have the means and the resources to help that person, but you fail to do so, that's not real love. And of course, you have to use discretion, right, in determining who has a real need and who doesn't have a real need. So to love in word means simply to talk about a need. But to love in need, means to do something about meeting that need, right? For example, taking some groceries or a supermarket gift card over to a couple in your church where the husband just lost his job. Or maybe a hot cover dish or an apple pie to a church family member who just lost a loved one or is going through some major health issues. You see, true love is demonstrated by a sacrificial deed. A sacrificial deed. Not be warmed and I'll be praying for you. Yeah, we do that, but we do more than that, right? To show real Christian love. Affirmation number 4 that we truly love one another is the proofs of loving the family of God. The proofs of loving the family of God. And John here names 3 proofs or evidences of this process of loving one another in the family of God. These are the blessings, if you would, of loving one another. First, there is the assurance of salvation. Note verse 19. This loving one another assures you of your salvation. As we read here in verse 19, John writes, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So, you note the word here in verse 19, the word assure. Assure is the Greek word patheo. And according to my friend, he is my preacher friend, I guess you'd call him, Greek scholar Mr. Wiest, it means to persuade, to pacify, to win with confidence, to soothe the alarm of our heart. The word assure. What is it that will assure my heart before God right now and in the future that I'm his child? What is it that will assure my heart that I'm his child? My sacrificial love for other members of the body of Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Your love in action is proof of your salvation. It really is. And it's proof that you've passed the test, that you really do love others. And Jesus said that, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How am I going to know I'm a Christian? By your love for one another. It's going to be evident how I love other Christians in my life. And chapter 4, verse 7, let me just jump over and read that for you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Another word for heart here is the word conscience. And a synonym for the word condemn is accuse. So John is saying here in verse 20, let me read that verse again. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So John is saying here in verse 20, if we have a condemning heart or an accusing conscience, 2 things are true. God is greater than our accusation, or our accusing conscience, rather. And God knows our heart as well. Will we at times struggle with doubts of salvation? Yes. Will we have insecurities about our faith? Yes. Will sometimes our failures in our duties as a Christian and our failures to serve as we ought weigh guilt feelings upon us? Yes. Will we have remorse for how we have sinned or messed up? Yes. Will our conscience accuse us falsely? Yes. Does this mean that we've lost our salvation? Or maybe we didn't have salvation in the first place? No. Remember this, that our salvation is not based on our behavior, you see. And that's where the guilt comes in. We didn't behave like that we are a Christian. Or we didn't talk like we are a Christian. Or we didn't serve like as we were a Christian. But our salvation is not based upon our behavior, you see. Now that doesn't give us a license to go sin and sin and sin and sin. Of course not. We will sin less and less if we truly know the Lord. But again, remember, our salvation is not based upon what I do or how I behave or how I act. It's based on what Jesus did on the cross. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which I have done, not all the good things that I do, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's all because of his mercy. It's not because of anything I can do. My righteousnesses in his sight are filthy rags, aren't they? The word of God reminds us. So it's based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross and his mercy and his love at Calvary, not what I do to merit the assurance of my salvation. Because if we're always thinking, well, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Do I feel like I'm a Christian? Well, hey, you're not going to feel like you're a Christian some of the time. Or you're going to be thinking, well, I didn't do enough. But don't let Satan play on your mind about that. Because it's not what you do. It's not how you feel. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. Don't play on those emotions. Satan is good at playing on those emotions, isn't he? And giving you a guilt trip because you're not living the way you should. But just remember, salvation is not by our works. It's not by our emotions. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And aren't you grateful for that? Because none of us would make it if it was left up to how I would live. And I would always feel guilty. And I'd always be wondering if I've done enough or not. But aren't you glad it's not all about that? It's all about Jesus and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary and for me. Proof number two of a loving relationship with the family of God. There is the answers to your prayers. Isn't that a good proof that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Has God answered your prayers? Some of them? Maybe most of them? Sure he has. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he answers prayers. He's in the prayer answering business, right? He's many, many promises in the Word of God. You call upon him, he will answer you. Sometimes with a yes, sometimes with a no, sometimes with a wait, but he will answer your prayers. And as you know, words are important in the Bible, God's book. And an important word here is the word confidence in verse 23. Notice it there in verse 23. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he gave us commandment. Yeah, I missed the word confidence there, yeah. Yeah, anyways, there is a word confidence here somewhere. I missed it. I didn't get it right down in my notes right, so bear with me on that. Verse 21, thank you. Someone else is paying attention here. Good. Verse 21, thank you. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. It's always a good thing, you budding preachers out there, make sure you have the right verse written down here, right? I had verse 23 written down. Check it out, okay? There's a lesson for you. Right, Jason? Jason's going to be preaching here tonight, so we're looking forward to having Jason bring a message to us tonight. So anyway, so there it is. The word confidence there in verse 21, not verse 23, according to Kenneth Wiest, my dear friend, in his Wiest word study on the Greek New Testament, he says the Greek word for confidence here is parrhesia. And here's what it means, he says, freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, free and fearless confidence or boldness. The word confidence. And with confidence and with great boldness, you and I can enter the throne of God every moment of the day, for that matter, and the night, and know that we're going to get a hearing ear from the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. with our prayer. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said this, "Let us come boldly under the throne of God that we may find grace and mercy to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. Now then the question is, how can I have confidence towards God or face to face with God that he'll answer my prayer? What are the conditions that are needed to be met before I can have confidence that he's going to answer my prayer? The first condition, or prerequisite, if you would, for answered prayer, then, is an uncondemning heart, or a heart with a clear conscience. And that's verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So you have a heart that is right with God, vertical relationship is right with God, right? And your horizontal relationship with one another is right with God, with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll have a clear conscience. And your prayers will be answered. If your conscience is not clear and you're not having a right relationship and there's sin in your life or failure or you messed up and you're not right with God or with other people, then your conscience will not be clear and your prayers will not be answered. That, brethren, may mean your Christian wife too, by the way. Right? Not just the other Christian that sits across from you in church or in front of you or behind you, but your Christian wife or your Christian husband too can be that brethren or that beloved person that the scripture refers to here, beloved or brethren, as is used in some translations. Is my heart right with my wife? Is my heart right with my husband? Is my heart right with my kids? If not, my prayers will be hindered from God answering it. Now again, that sometimes means saying sorry to that loved one, right? Now, what they do with that is between them and God, right? If they still hold it against you, then you aren't to be held responsible for that, right? It's their issue, as it were. But if you have gone to them and said, "Hey, I'm sorry about this," then you can know that God's going to hear your prayers. He will answer your prayers. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, talking about the husband-wife relationship here. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 reads this, "Husbands, likewise dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life." But notice this now, "that your prayers may not be hindered." Your prayers may not be hindered. There it is. And often over the years, I've had to go to my wife and tell her, "Honey, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I said that. Or I'm sorry the tone of my voice was this way. Will you forgive me?" And sometimes I've had to say it to our boys. And we have to humble ourselves and admit that we have sinned to our family members. The point is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, my relationship with other Christians has to be in good standing. Be loving them and forgiving them as I should, or God will not answer my prayers. An evangelist had preached on the Christian home one day, and after the meeting, a father approached him. "I've been praying for," a father approached this preacher, this evangelist, "I've been praying for a wayward son of ours for years," said the father, "and God has not answered my prayers." The evangelist then read Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity, the Lord, iniquity in my heart, or sin in my heart, trespass in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." "Be honest with yourself and the Lord," he said. The evangelist said to this father, "Is there anything between you and another Christian that needs to be settled?" The father hesitated for a few moments and then he said, "Yes, I'm afraid there is. I've harbored resentment in my heart against another man in this church for years." And the evangelist said, "Then you go and make it right with that man right now." And he prayed with that man. Well, before the evangelistic campaign was over, the father saw his wayward son come back to the Lord. Once he made things right with his brother in Christ, then God was able to answer his prayer for his wayward son. The second condition to answered prayer is quite obvious here. You must ask to receive. We've heard about that one, right? Lately, from the Gospels, Jesus teaching, you know, if you have a mountain before you and you have faith, but if you don't ask, it's not going to be removed, is it? And that's what this is saying here to us. Notice verse 22 of 1 John here. 1 John, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice the word ask there. Very important word, isn't it? It's so obvious, yet we miss it, don't we, if we're not careful. And that's why James wrote in his book, in James chapter 3, you have not because you ask not, right? Or you ask amiss, or you ask for the wrong motives, then you're not going to get the answer either. But definitely if you don't ask, you're not going to get it from the Lord, right? So the verb ask here means to ask for. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And it's in the present subjunctive, meaning it's a continuous action. So we're continuously asking. And the Lord never gets weary of us asking, does he? He's always there. He wearies nor faints. He's always there to hear our prayers and our asking him. So this asking is speaking of a repeated, continuous praying day after day. Yet we wonder why God is not doing anything in our lives. Could it be that we're not praying as we ought to be? I mean, how much time in an average day do we really seek God in disciplined, devoted, earnest, fervent, faith-believing, persevering prayer? How much of our day do we really spend doing that? Do we really keep asking God? Jesus taught us, ask and seek and knock, and it shall be opened unto you, Matthew 7, verse 7. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking the Lord in prayer about the need that you have. Do we maybe think that if we spent more time in prayer before God, that we'd see God do more in our lives? That we'd see more answers to prayer? I think so. I believe so, right? But, you know, why is it then that so often we're going through something in our life and so often prayer is our last resort when it should be our first resort with whatever is the need we have? Then the third condition to answered prayer is the habitual keeping of God's commandments. The habitual keeping of God's commandments. And we see that here in verse 22b. We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And of course, the two greatest commandments that we need to keep are what? In Matthew chapter 22, to love God with all of our heart and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means my husband, my wife, my kids, my neighbors in my community, those that I go to work with, those that I go to school with. I'm to love them, right? I'm to keep these commandments. Because if I'm not keeping God's commandments, do you think God's going to answer my prayers? I don't think so. I need to be an obedient Christian if he's going to answer my prayers, if I can expect him to answer my prayers. And then the fourth condition is the habitual doing of those things that please him. The habitual doing of things that please him. Verse 22. See, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's another condition to answered prayer. Am I living a life that's pleasing to the Lord? How do we as loved ones, beloved ones, or brethren, how does our love that we have for others, does it please him? Well, I took some time to look up in my Strong's Concordance, and I'll do this really quickly here because I know time is moving by, what it is that pleases God in our lives. And I'm just going to give you the references really quick here, and you can look them up, but each of these references indicate the word pleasing to God. And number one is by presenting our bodies to God, totally to him. Romans 12, verse 1. Presenting our bodies to him is acceptable. The word acceptable there means pleasing to him. So I please God by giving him the reins of my body. What I do with my body, is it pleasing to him? What I put into my mind, what I listen to, what I look at, is it pleasing to God? I present my body to him. And then by having faith in him, I please him. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then by obeying your parents, you please God. That's not one that we usually think about, but it's there. Colossians 3, 20. Good reason to obey dad and mom, right? It pleases God. Colossians 3:20. And then by doing benevolent acts, you please God. Let me read this one for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Notice what it says here. But do not forget to do good and to share, that is, with those in need of your household of faith and others. For with such sacrifice, notice it, God is well pleased. Isn't that good? So when you do benevolent acts, God is well pleased with that, when you help the needy. By speaking the gospel to others, we please God. When you speak the gospel to other people, you're pleasing God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So I have to ask, when was the last time I shared the good news of Jesus with someone? Now, how often should I be seeking to please the Lord? Once a day? Or once a week? Or all the time? Jesus said, "For I do always those things that please Him, please the Father." Should it be any different for us who are followers of His? Not at all. In fact, at the end of verse 22, we find these words, "in His sight." In His sight means in His penetrating gaze, or what He sees us doing. And by the way, He sees everything I do. And He sees everything I look at, everything I listen to. He knows there's nothing I can hide from God, right? I might fool my wife or my husband or my kids or my neighbor or someone I work with, but I can't fool God. He sees everything. So is what I am doing or looking at or listening to pleasing to God in His sight? And then the last proof here of loving other brethren is abiding in Christ. Verse 24, and I won't take time to dwell on that point, but it's there in verse 24. The closer you are abiding in Jesus, staying connected with Jesus, then you're going to have your prayers answered. And part of that abiding is loving God and then loving one another. Dr. Renee Spitz of New York made a study of children in dysfunctional homes to determine what effect love and neglect had on these children. The survey that Dr. Spitz proved that children who are neglected and unloved were much slower in their development, physically, emotionally, mentally, and socially. So even in a physical sense, the point is this, even in a physical sense, love is the very atmosphere of life and growth. And you obviously know the analogy here. If there's going to be an atmosphere of life and growth here in the body of Christ at Cornerstone Bible Church or any church, there must be love for one another. That's where the life and the growth is, that love for one another. So if it's true in a physical sense, how much more true is it in a spiritual sense? The genuine, real, authentic, sacrificial love for one another in the body of Christ, the church, is so crucial. And that's why it's so crucial that you and I surrender our lives to Jesus every day and be loving one another in the body of Christ, the church. And let's depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, because the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, puts that love in our hearts, sheds that love abroad in our hearts, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not something I manufacture myself. It's the Holy Spirit that puts that love in me for that other person, and even for that person who has offended me or wronged me. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do that, and not only to lead us in who and when to love other members, but to actually go and do it. To go and do it. To do that sacrificial deed in Jesus' name for someone else. Father, thank You for Your word to our hearts this morning, God, and we praise You for this passage of the word of God. And God, sometimes Your word steps on our feet, steps on our toes, and that's a good thing, because it's helping us to grow from where we are now to where You want us to be in our faith and in our loving one another even more. And Lord, may it be said of my life, and may it be said of each and every believer here this morning, behold how that they love one another. And may that be true here of Cornerstone Bible Church, not only now, but moving forward. That as people see us, that they would know that we love one another. So Lord, keep us from envy, keep us from jealousy, keep us from pride or thinking that I can do this better than someone else, or I'm more gifted than someone else. Keep us from pride, God. Keep us humbly serving you and serving one another. Keep us loving one another, loving Jesus and loving one another in these days.